I want to chase a couple of rabbits before we get back into our study on Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 9. But I don't know a forum to deal with this, and it really doesn't involve everybody, but I think everybody can gain something from it. I guess to show you that I am teachable, I hope I am. Some time ago, Brother Gables and I had some discussion about an interpretation in the book of Jude. And I had taken a position that in Jude 14, if you would turn there, just a moment, we won't spend much time on this. But Jude 14, just before Revelation. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And here's the gist of it. I had studied various commentaries and had taken a position that coming with 10,000s of his saints had to do with the second coming of Christ. Well, I don't believe that anymore. I believe in the context of Jude and what is being quoted out of the Old Testament, it has to the context is judgment. Immediate judgment. In Deuteronomy, we won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 32, that's where that phrase comes from. And it has to do with judgment coming on the people in the flood. And then a judgment is warned to these ungodly people. And so that's the context. And that's my point, that even preachers and teachers can learn, I hope. And now, one other rabbit, my second rabbit, I want to just share this with you because I think it has a bearing on what's being preached. Brother Gables is in this series on justification. And I had a discussion a week ago with someone. And the subject came up. I mentioned that we had people in our church that came from the Pinson area, Trustville area. And this person said, "Well, that's 40 miles from where you are." I said, "Well, yeah, about 30, 40 miles in that range." "Well, why would they come that far?" I said, "It's because of what we preach here. The message we preach." "Well, what do you preach?" I said, "We preach the message of sovereign grace." Then the question came, "What is that?" And what an opportunity. Now, this person is a Roman Catholic. And I did the best I could to talk about, okay, justification, what does that mean? Well, you're declared not guilty. And on what basis? By grace through faith alone. What do you mean, faith alone? Not by anything you do. It's not based on your merits, not based on your obedience, it's not based on you doing things. It's grace. And it's faith alone. And I said a lot more than I'm telling you, but I'm just giving you the gist of this conversation. And the point is, to that person's mindset, you go to church to watch something happen. And one is the same as the other. Why would you drive 30, 40 miles when you could have, when it's close to you? When all you're going for is to watch something, a performance. So I tried to get across that we have people that drive that far and because of what's preached. God saves sinners. And he does it on his terms. And he loves to do it. But I can't make it happen. I can't decide to let God save me. So we had that discussion. I was excited about that especially, because it ties in with the series on justification by grace through faith alone.
How do you grasp that?
All right. I think I've got those rabbits hemmed up. And I've got one other thing I wanted to deal with because we didn't get through with it in the last lesson. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 9. And in a few minutes, we will be verse 9. But I had this thought I wanted to develop a little bit more when the Father speaks to the Son. And there are three occasions in the Scriptures where the Father speaks to the Son. And what I learned some time ago, I don't know if I figured this out on my own, it doesn't matter, but the subject of each occasion was the death of the Son. And I think this has some significance. So at His baptism, now the word death is not in this, but what's baptism about? It's the death, burial, resurrection. That's what it's picturing. And that's why, from my perspective as a Baptist, I can't see how baptizing an infant can have any meaning scripturally, because there's no repentance, there's no confession. It's just something you do to the child. But from the subject, the one being baptized, there's nothing going on there. And I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. So we have in Matthew, I'm not going to read all these passages, but in Matthew 3 at verse 16, "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And you have the same expression in Mark and in Luke. I won't read those to you. All right, we have the second occasion when Jesus prays for the Father's glory. In John 12, you can look these up if you want to. I've got them printed out neatly here, so I'm not going to flip a lot of pages. But in John 12, at verse 23, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' Therefore the people who stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.'" And so we have that. Well, let me continue. "And Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.' This he said, signifying by what death he would die." Lifted up from the earth. "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." And then we've just recently in the last lesson discussed the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And he was metamorphed. He was changed. And his raiment glowed like the sun. It was so brilliant. And they saw his glory. And we talked about the meaning of the word glory having several connotations. But Peter, and Mark tells us because he didn't know what to say, instead of not saying anything, he said, "Lord, let's make some tents here. Let's make three tents, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you." And the Lord corrected him on that. But in that situation, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And we're told in the Luke's account of this same event, it came to pass at about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So it's just a little quick Bible study, but because we talked about it in the study on the Transfiguration, I thought it would be helpful to tie these things together. The three times in the Scripture when the Father spoke audibly to the Son, the subject was his death. And now we're going to see, as we move into this lesson today, perhaps we'll get that far. He told them what was going to happen. He was going to go to Jerusalem. They were going to crucify him. They could not grasp it. They could not grasp it. We'll spend some time on that. Well, let's read the section in Mark. At Mark, a little overlap here, but in Mark 9, at verse 9. "Now, as they came down from the mountain," that is where he was metamorphed, "he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they kept asking him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And then he answered and told them, 'Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how it is written, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has come, already come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" Now here we'll talk about this some more, but he tells them plainly what this means. And they can't grasp, what does it mean that Messiah must suffer? What does it mean that he must rise from the dead? See, they can't handle it. And we have to be very careful not to think, well, if I was there, I'd have sure figured it out. No, I wouldn't have either. And you wouldn't either. The three that were allowed to go and up on the mountain and witness the Transfiguration were told not to tell the other nine until after the event. And after the event, after the resurrection, and as was promised in John 16, when the Spirit brought to their remembrance the things that he'd said, and then they began to understand it, then they were able to go and tell others what was going on, what had happened. They were beginning to understand, but they were still confused. This matter about Elijah coming. Find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And in chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in chapter 4, at verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So clearly the Old Testament prophet said that Elijah was coming back. Well, how could you understand that except that Elijah was coming back. I mean, that's what it says. And so, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, one of the questions they ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no. Well, is that a conflict with what Jesus said? John was answering the question in the way they meant it. Are you the Elijah of the Old Testament? Have you come back to life? And the answer to that's no. Jesus says, but he is the Elijah that was to come. This is the interpretation of the Old Testament prophet. Doesn't matter what the prophets thought it meant. Doesn't matter what the rabbis thought it meant. What it meant was what Jesus says it meant. That John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah was to come. And he's already come. Some expositors just demand that we interpret, and some very, I'm not going to name a name, but some extremely popular modern preachers demand that you understand the prophets like the prophets understood it. Well, doesn't this just throw that all away? I mean, if we understood the prophets like the Jews understood the prophets and the rabbis understood the prophets, what happens? You crucify your Messiah. He doesn't fit. He's not what you're looking for. So you make up some charges against him and you put him on trial, a mock trial, and you crucify him. That's what happens. They could not in their minds conceive of a suffering Messiah. And again, I give great attribution to Brother Jim and his messages on Isaiah. Even the ones on the road to Emmaus, they didn't understand it till he went. What did he do? He opened the scriptures to them. He preached to them out of the law and the prophets and the Psalms and how, you know, if my goodness, can you read Isaiah 53? Now you can read it. And yes, it's talking about the crucifixion. Certainly that's what it's about. But you go back 2,000 years and you read it. What did it mean? What did it mean? Well, how do you know what it meant? Because the Bible interprets it for us now. And Psalm 22. You could memorize Psalm 22 and not know what it meant till after it happened. Now we know. So it's very hard, or it's caution, that we don't take the revelation that we've been privileged to have for the entire Scripture and go back and impose that on people that lived like these disciples at this point. They did not get it. And you'd think, well, why not? I mean, they spent 3 years with the Lord, and He taught them, and He told them that what was going to happen, and they did not get it. Well, they're not stupid. They just couldn't get it. It hadn't opened up to them. So that's what's going on here. Yes?
I thought that the Old Testament elect looked forward to Christ coming and atoning for their sins.
That's true. Those believers in the Old Testament look forward to the promise of a substitute. That's right. But I'm talking about the majority of the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ and at the time of the Apostle Paul. They didn't believe that. That Messiah hadn't come.
But that was the gospel for the Old Testament.
It was. Paul writes the book of Romans, and that's his springboard for the entire book of Romans is the promise of the Scriptures of the Christ.
How could they be saved if they didn't believe the gospel?
They did, the ones that were saved, but not all those, you know, the great majority of the people in the Old Testament were not saved.
Huh.
But yeah, Abraham, what did he believe? Galatians says he believed the gospel. He didn't have all of the details about Jesus of Nazareth. But he believed in substitution. He believed that he was a sinner. He believed that he needed a Savior. He had the essence of the gospel message. And that's what he believed. And those that, all the believers, are the seed of Abraham. That's the seed of Abraham, not the seed after the flesh, but those who believe. So, yeah, from the Garden of Eden forward till the time of the crucifixion, they were looking forward to their substitute, those that believe. But they didn't have all the information that we have now, but that was still the essence of the gospel. And there's only one way to be saved. And that's through faith in Christ. There's not an Old Testament salvation and a New Testament salvation. It's just a matter of how much revelation we have, how much information has God given us at a point in time.
It just seems like that the disciples, if they believed the gospel, then they would have believed that
Christ had come to suffer. They were believers, and we're going to see in the next lesson here, you can believe and still have unbelief. It's a matter of how much knowledge has been given to you. So you can, and how much faith does it take to be saved? It's not how much. It's not a quantity. It's what you believe, what the object of that faith is. And a person can truly believe, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ, and be largely ignorant of a lot of things, but it's that germ of faith in the object and objective faith in Jesus Christ that saves. I use this illustration. I could bring Brother Jim in on this. I've studied the Bible for 40 years. I know a lot of things about the Bible that I've been taught. But that has nothing to do with trusting Christ. And what it takes to be saved. It's just a fact of application. How much time does a person spend with the Word of God? And I this is a little aside. Brother Ron sent me an email a few weeks ago, fascinating, and it was a question. There was 390 something questions on the Book of Genesis, and you took this quiz. You went to this website and you clicked on it and you started the quiz. And in my ego, I guess, I'll do good on this quiz. I think I made 70%. 70% out of all these questions. And there were, you go back, it was nothing hidden, nothing tricky about the questions. It was just things from the Book of Genesis. So, and I was proud enough. They had three options to take: a basic, intermediate, and advanced set of questions. Well, I took the advanced, of course. and they were good. In this quiz, it's helpful enough to, when you get a wrong answer, it tells you what the answer is and the chapter and verse. So it's not you don't have to do a lot of searching. But those things are good, I think, good for you to go back and exercise your mind on these. Did I ever get back on track here? Did that help you? Does that answer your question?
A lot of it has to deal with what is known as progressive revelation,
yes.
And most of us are weak in that area.
Yes.
We, particularly in Baptist circles, were raised on the New Testament.
Yes.
Presbyterians are primarily raised on the Old Testament. And so they have more familiarity with that.
Mm-hmm.
But so we read the New Testament back into the Old Testament as if all of the Old Testament people understood the same thing that we understand.
That's good.
But you've got to start with Genesis 3 with the promise of a coming deliverer.
Yes.
But you cannot read back that Adam understood that his name was going to be Jesus and he was going to die on a cross. There's none of that that is revealed to Adam. It's just that this Messiah is coming,
yeah,
back here, and he's going to deliver. The details then become, as through the Old Testament, more as time goes on, there's more and more information.
And I think part of
this, about this Messiah,
part of this genuine faith has to do with, without all of the detail and explanation, but it has to do with a person understanding that they don't deserve it.
Yeah.
And it's not a merit in them, but it's a sub. That's what a substitute is. It's someone who takes your place, something that you can't accomplish for yourself. So how much did they need to know in order to have the essence of the gospel?
Yes. Yeah.
And I've used this illustration a lot too. Jesus said to the Pharisees who were condemning him, and he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad." Now, what did Abraham see? He saw a ram caught in a thicket. Yeah. He saw substitution. That's what I think it means, that when Abraham saw my day, as Jesus said, he saw that God would provide a substitute. What did Abraham say going up the mountain? Isaac asked him, said, "Daddy, we got the fire, we got the wood, where's the ram?" What did Abraham say? God will provide it. But Abraham didn't know then how he was going to do it, and he operated in faith some 14 years or more after he was justified. That's not what justified him, but he proved his faith in obedience by doing what God said, even though he could not, as Hebrews says, he couldn't understand what was going on. He didn't have to understand it; he just had to obey it, and he did. So. This is a good application and discussion. So, anything else on this line? Is anybody?
We might just touch on quickly passing. If you're going to may deal with it, even John the Baptist did not understand the relationship between himself and Elijah.
Mm-hmm. No.
In that, after he was thrown into prison, he had to send a messenger to Christ to ask, "Are you really the one?"
Yeah.
Now, this is after he's been called. He's baptized this person.
To get his head
and
going.
Now then he's asking, "Are you really
Are
the
you
one,
the
or
one?
Do we look for another?"
Yeah.
So this ought to encourage us all in our pilgrimage, our walk with God, is that God is dealing with us in ways in which that we don't fully understand.
And we
want everything laid out perfectly so that there's no questions and we can just, "Hey, 2 weeks from now, this is what's going to take place." You know, we don't know what the Lord's doing with us.
Exactly.
I don't mean that in the sense of an absolute.
I know.
But Peter, when he was washing his feet.
Yeah, Jesus. Going to wash his feet.
He said, "What I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter."
Right.
And I think that passage would apply to David's question. These disciples saw Jesus doing something that he had goals he was going toward, but they did not fully grasp the significance of it. But after it was over, they would understand this. And if they had understood it all, they'd have leaked it out. And then the rulers, as Paul would say in one of his letters, Corinthian letters, if they had known the rulers, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
I heard a preacher this past week, I won't belabor this much, but I went to a graders conference in Pensacola from Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And I heard some of the best preaching I've heard. I left there on cloud nine or whatever that is. But one of the old preachers there, he had a way of painting this picture of things. And we talk about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it's true. But the way he described it, he says, Jesus takes a towel and he kneels down and he wipes the donkey dung off of their feet. That's not in the scripture, but that's kind of what's going on. Put it in the perspective of here's him taking the role of a servant, washing their nasty feet. And when he comes to Peter, what did Peter say? "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." "Well, then you don't have any part in me, Peter." "Well, then wash all of me." You know, Peter goes, "Okay, I got to be careful. I said this so many times. Let's not be too hard on Peter." We all have these failings, even with all of the later revelation that we had. So anyway, I got through with this. They did not receive John. the Baptist in his ministry, and they did not receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And they wound up killing both of them. John, we've talked about that way back when it happened. So, anything else? Because I'm going to move into the next part of the lesson now, which is in Mark 9 at verse 14. It's a fairly long passage, but that's okay. Mark 9 at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. Now, what were they greatly amazed about? We'll try to answer that in a few minutes. And running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And I always love these word connections. I've got my Bible full of little circles drawn around one word and the same word later with a circle around it and a line connecting the two. And it's just an interesting thing to me. In verse 22, "If you can do anything," Jesus said, "if you can believe." So I got a little circle around can and the line there. "All things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. But when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." A lot of thoughts in here. My typical mode of operation is to read the other passages. And why not? I'm sorry, my mind drifts from here to there. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17 at verse 14. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, And he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So again, it's helpful to read these parallel accounts because we gain some additional information, like the man came and knelt, and we're not told what Mark gives us about, I believe, help my unbelief. In Luke 9, at verse 37, now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Now that's new information. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you, or put up with you? Bring your son here. As he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him, and then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So we have the three accounts of this event. The Lord came back with his three disciples that had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what he encountered there was a couple of things going on. There was a boy there that had a demon, an unclean spirit, and they were not able to deliver him. And they were disputing with the scribes, and this is some supposition, but probably the scribes were taunting them. They were not able to do what they was claimed to be able to do. The boy was deaf and unable to speak. He was dumb. The demon was doing his best to destroy him. And I can just imagine, here's this, the father of this boy. He's raised this boy from his childhood, and he's been trying to protect him, and he's totally helpless. What can the father do when the child is in this condition? There's nothing he can do. And he comes to the disciples, and they're not able to do anything about it. And so Jesus shows up just at the right time. And what were they amazed about? I think the fact that all of this is going on, and all of a sudden here's the Lord right there in the midst. Here's somebody to do something about it. And so that may be what I think is going on. The disciples had the authority. Go back to in Mark chapter 6. At verse 7, and he called the 12 to him, began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they had some success. In verse 13, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So it wasn't that they hadn't been able to do it. They couldn't do it with this one. And they were catching grief because they were not able to do it. And the Lord expresses some grief toward them. He's not pleased with them. And just to make an application, how it must grieve the Holy Spirit when we are not being and doing what we should do. I think this has application. Ephesians 4, verse 25. I've got it printed out conveniently here. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? These things I heard last week in these messages keep bombarding my head because they were so good. And the last preacher I heard, and if the Lord provides and wills, I'm going to get every one of you a copy of that sermon. It is one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And it has application to our life. It's theological, and it's very, it has gravity, but it has application to how we live day by day by day. And I won't try to preach it to you, but the preacher was from North Wales, a preacher by the name of Jeff, G-E-O-F-F, Thomas. One of the best preachers I've ever heard, and this is one of the best sermons I ever heard. And without going into all of it, he was preaching on the secret things of God and the revealed things of God. And after he spent about half of his time on the secret things of God, things that we're not supposed to know, the things that God hadn't revealed to us, and we shouldn't get all stirred up and because we don't know them, because we're never going to know them in this till glory if we know them then. But then he spent the other half of his time on things we do know. And he said, most of our troubles, most of our anxieties has nothing to do with anything but disobedience. The Scripture tells us, he says, a couple facing marriage, and they want to pray about whether to marry this person, and one of them's a believer in Christ and the other one's not. That's nothing to pray about. Scripture's already told us about that. So it isn't a question of prayer, it's a question of obedience. Are you going to obey the Scriptures? That's the issue. So, and he went on, he gave a half a dozen very pertinent illustrations of that sort. Now, what's that got to do with this? It has to do this. How do we grieve the Spirit? Therefore, Ephesians 4, verse 25, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. I challenge you. I challenge myself. The rest of this day, you go the rest of this day and you do not lie about anything. You think you can do it? Be careful. How does this dress look on me? Your wife says, hey, friend. Does this dress make me look fat? You get the point. Newlywed.
Speak the truth in love.
Speak the truth in love. And duck. I have this wonderful illustration that actually happened. Young couple, we lived in Tennessee, and they hadn't been married long, and we were invited over to a meal. And this young lady, brilliant young woman, but she couldn't cook. But she cooked this meal. And I took a bite of it, and I didn't want any more of it. There sat her husband, new husband, and his name happened to be Jim also. And she said, Jim, how does this taste? And he couldn't choke it down. It's good, honey. So, you get the point. Now, in the context, I don't think this has to do with some of these so-called minor things. Lying is lying, but I mean, I'm not trying to rationalize that. But I think it has to do with deliberately misrepresenting the truth for your personal benefit, gain, avoid embarrassment, whatever it might be. That's lying. It's all lying, but that's what I think is going on here.
Excuse me.
Yes, sir.
You think people are still demon-possessed now?
I do now.
You do
now? I do now. I didn't about 6 months ago.
Well, I know I have seen somebody have a grand mal seizure and epileptic.
Yeah.
And it's just like this described. They frothed at the mouth, jerked and everything. But when they're on anti-seizure medication, and for the most part, don't do that.
Yeah, I think we need to. The scripture makes a distinction between disease and demon possession, and there's overlaps here. I've seen people with severe epileptic seizures, but I wouldn't attribute that always to demon possession. That can be a manifestation of demon possession, but I wouldn't make a one-to-one connection. You're not either, are you? I don't think. Okay, but that's the kind of thing that the demon possession can do. And Brother Jim gave me a book, and again, I'm not boasting in this. I want to be teachable. I really don't want to just take a position on something, and because I believed it 40 years ago, I can't ever change my mind. That's dumb. But what was the name of that book? Satan?
Cast Out.
Satan Cast Out. Little paperback. It opened my mind to the scriptures about this whole subject. And so I stood corrected, and I don't mind saying that.
David and I were discussing something the other day, and he mentioned about, I believe it was a psychopathic child.
Yes.
And would you convey that to the class here?
My psychiatrist, I asked him, were psychopaths born or were they made? And he said both. That he knew of a 7-year-old kid who would heat the metal end of fly swatter and burn his sister with it. And he showed no remorse. He had no remorse, no regrets or anything.
Mm-hmm. Tortured animals.
And so there are psychopaths that are born, apparently, without a conscience.
David then mentioned, and I didn't get to follow up on it, is this not traceable to original sin? And I would go a step further, and without applying it directly to the situation, because of whether something is medical or whether it is demon, I would certainly not rule out the case of that child being demon-possessed. Just because the psychiatrist says this about it. Most psychology does not embrace the idea of the supernatural realm and explains everything from a naturalistic realm. And we have a tendency then that if we are raised in a culture in which that we do not have an understanding of the psychological discoveries in the medical realm, some believers ascribing everything to demon possession. And then you flip it over to the other extreme, the psychologist, everything is explained through natural observation. And I think there's a blending of this in that. And I would certainly not rule out the thing that if a 7-year-old child can inflict torture on an animal or another human being and not feel remorse, that it could not fit into this category right here.
Yeah, and again, look what Mark tells us, the father says from his childhood, right. he's had this,
yes.
These convulsions and so on.
And this is definitely a situation here of demon possession.
Yes.
That it's the case there. It's not epilepsy.
There's another psychiatric disorder that Christians sometimes blame on demons, and that's hearing voices. But those voices, for the most part, go away with antipsychotic medication. So they're not demons.
Yeah.
I've heard people in the hospital, I've heard them ask, do you think you're demon possessed? That those are demons talking to you. But after they get on medication, they don't hear the voices. So it's, I think that's part of the original sin. The brain is malfunctioning in a certain way.
Well, I had this thought too while Brother Jim was giving this illustration. Let's think about it this way. You mentioned original sin. We've mentioned some manifestations of just cruelty. And what my thought is that apart from the restraining grace of God, there is not anything that you could ever imagine that you or I couldn't get involved in and do. I mean nothing. Don't ever think, well, I'd never do that. If God doesn't restrain us, and then anything is possible. So that's...
You have Romans 1.
Just keep our mind on...
If God is pleased to lift the restraint, then here's where human nature ends up at.
Exactly. Romans 1 is just a beautiful picture, not beautiful, but a picture, a severe picture of the downward spiral of human nature. Man left to himself will just go down and down and down. And I think in Romans 1, the final and worst manifestation of depravity is you rebel against your own nature. You rebel against your own nature. And that's what Romans 1's about now. I mean, people can write in the letters and all that, but that's what it's about. Men can see in the creation that God, the Godhead, the power of God in creation, and then deny it. They can, in their imagination, make up idols of snakes and bugs and things and worship them, knowing that those things are not their God. And they go down, and Romans 1 says, I forget what preacher said this, one of the old Puritans, God gave them up. God gave them up. It's in there three times. God gave them up. He said it's like the clods of dirt falling on the coffin. It's just... God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Think about the mercy of God, the goodness of God, that we're sitting here, and by His grace and mercy, we're not into that. But we could be. There's nothing in myself that would keep me from whatever you can think of, except the grace of God. Well, let's see if we can get a cap on this rest. I got stopped on. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Boy, that's good news. Good advice. Got something troubling you? Get it off. Get it out. Get it said. Take care of it. Don't harbor resentment and ill will towards somebody. Nor give place to the devil. So that, by implication, could tell us that the devil and his imps can have some influence. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give him who has need. I've confessed this before, and I won't trouble you with this, but if it's something I have a lot of trouble with, you may not believe it. I'm your Sunday school teacher. Certainly, he never says an ugly word. I could embarrass the worst profligate sailor that you ever heard about. I'm not bragging in this. I'm ashamed of it. But I really did learn how to cuss. And I'm torn here. I shouldn't say these things, maybe. I'm just saying how gracious God is and how these things can apply to you. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. So I hope what I just said will help you not do some of the things that I confessed doing. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you and all, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit, is by being disobedient to these things that we just read. Well, yes, sir.
That about not letting the sun go down on your wrath, I believe there's cases where we cannot help but that be so. If somebody molested my 4-year-old grandchild, I couldn't get over my anger in a day. So he's setting the bar up higher than what we can get.
Yeah.
Just like faith moving a mountain.
Yeah. I'm relating to you, but I can only say what the scripture just said.
I agree.
You can't harbor that bitterness.
Yeah, I agree.
To what advantage is it if we harbor bitterness? What does it do other than make us sick?
That's it.
But I know it's not a mental switch. You can't just find the toggle switch in your brain and flip it off. But we can pray, we can see what it says, and we can try to deal with it.
Yeah, definitely try to get over the anger. But I just think the bar's set up higher than what we can reach there.
I don't think the Holy Spirit will tell us to do something that you're not supposed to do.
Let's ask the question. When you stand before God and you give that excuse, will He accept it?
I don't know. I think the example I've given would be true of everybody in this room.
It may be true of everybody in this room, but God's not going to lower His standard in order to make us comfortable.
I agree. That's what I said. It's a higher standard than we can attain.
See, what we talked about to start with, don't lie. It doesn't say don't lie a little bit. Or don't lie when the situation is such and such.
Our inability does not lower our responsibility.
Amen.
And we'll be judged on our responsibility, not our ability or lack of it.
Well, you can make,
I agree.
I'll extend this to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is preached to every creature. And every creature is responsible. But the scripture also tells us that no man can come to the Father.
Yeah.
But are men responsible to come to Christ? Yes, they are. Can they come in their own ability? No, they can't. You work that out.
I have a good...